Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Shane. Thank you, Sarah. Shane, thank you for choosing that last hymn. Actually, all the hymns were great, but that last one was one that took me back to early days of after I came to Christ. One of the great hymns we used to sing at little church in Bear River, Nova Scotia. Really, it always comes to mind whenever I'm out in the wilderness or someplace like that. And that hymn always comes to mind, How Great Thou Art. So we're doing this series, we're continuing this series in the Gospel of John, and today we're looking at chapter 4. It's popularly entitled, it probably says so in one of the rubrics in your Bible, it might say something to the effect of, you know, the woman at the well. More to it than that, it's a long chapter, and we're not going to actually read the entire chapter. But there's lots of good stuff there. And in fact, there's several messages here. And as I was preparing this, I said, I was the one who put this series together, and why did I pick one message for chapter 4? Because there's so much there. You'll probably be relieved to know I'm not going to preach it all, but it'll probably still take us a while to get through it today. As we've said before, that John is the most theological of the gospel accounts. It focuses more on what Jesus taught rather than on Jesus' life. And so actually most of it takes place in the last week of Jesus' life, but that's down the road a little bit. So against the backdrop of this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman at the well, I want to look at a couple of key theological concepts here. And one of them is the idea of living water, and the other one is the idea of worshiping God in truth and in spirit and truth. But first of all, let's do a little bit of a geographical context of our story today. You know, when I'm preaching, I always have to have a map to start with, because I'm a visual learner. I hate it when I read a book, a history book especially, and they give all these names in there and there's no map and I can't figure out where they are. And so I always like to have a map, including in the Bible. So here we have this Jesus, or Israel at the time of Christ, around 30 AD. Two Roman provinces I want to point out. This area here is called Judea, and a separate Roman province of Galilee up there. Samaria is a region to the north, or sandwiched actually between Galilee and Judea. So we have Jerusalem here, we've got the Jordan River. A couple places we're going to look at today, Sychar, which is a small town in the region of Samaria, next to Mount Gerizim, and also in that area is a place called Jacob's Well, which apparently you can go to today. I haven't been there, but you can go to Jacob's Well, which has been around, I guess, for 3,700 years ago is when Jacob actually dug it or bought it. Up in Galilee, you've got Cana, which is just north of Nazareth in the Galilean hills, and Capernaum, which is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. As I said, the Jordan River down here somewhere is probably where Jesus was baptizing, or his disciples were. And a little bit of a history of Samaria and the Samaritans. If you think back to our series in Kings and Prophets, probably a couple years ago now, Northern Kingdom of Israel had fallen into idolatry and paganism and wickedness. And so gradually the name changed to Samaria after a capital city that one of the kings had built in this area up in here called Samaria. And so gradually the whole kingdom, northern kingdom, became known as Samaria. And when the Assyrians captured Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722, they deported most of the Jews to other areas of the Assyrian kingdom. They left about a little under 30,000 as a remnant in the land, and they brought in a whole bunch of different people from other parts of their empire, and so gradually there was this intermingling, intermarriage of peoples, and they became known as the Samaritans, a sort of a semi-Jew, I guess you could say that. They had a mixed-up polyglot religion, a little bit of the Jewish, the Old Testament, and a little bit of maybe a lot of paganism and idolatry all mixed in. In fact, they did honor Moses, the books of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, and so they had that. So they had a bit of a knowledge of the Old Testament, but they had no time for the Jewish prophets. And so that was Samaria in here. So because the Samaritans weren't true Jews, and they didn't worship properly, the Jews had not much to do with them, and then vice versa. So they actually pretty well despised each other. In fact, when we were looking at our last series in the book of Ezra, the people who were trying to disrupt the building of the temple were the Samaritans. And so that's why the Jews weren't all that happy to have them working with them. And so for a Jew who is coming from Galilee down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, rather than going through Samaria, he would typically go across the Jordan through another Roman province, Perea, up that way and bypass Samaria, because he didn't want to go through there and sully his feet with Samaritan soil, because they didn't want anything to do with each other. So that's a little bit of the background of geographical context. So let's look now at some of the specific context of John chapter 4. So what we've seen to date is a number of key things, which I'll just summarize here. It's in all the gospel accounts, but especially in the gospel of John, we get the overriding context of not just in the background, but in the foreground as well of the eternal God of all creation. We saw in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God became man. He became known as Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw in 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He came to die on the cross, a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And we saw how John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to the water to be baptized, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of sacrifice. Then getting into chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, his first public miracle. And he starts to reveal himself to his disciples. And it says in chapter 2, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Chapter 2 also took us to the cleansing of the temple. Really, very, as George Bode pointed out, highly symbolic on many levels when he cleansed the temple. Because he wasn't coming to just bring in another ritualistic faith, but he was talking about a deep faith, a complete faith. And last week, we got into chapter 3, Dave Walton pointed out that a deep faith, a complete faith, was described in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Next slide. Where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He's talking to Nicodemus here. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And later on, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And so being born again comes from putting our faith in Jesus. 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, note the belief and obey are connected here, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And as Dave pointed out last week, we have bad news before we get good news. Bad news and then good news. So this week we're into chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1. Just read our way through a good chunk of this. So chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. In other words, he's not trying to compete with John. He's not just another John. John's baptism was there to point the way towards a greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would cleanse sins. And that hadn't happened yet. And so Jesus didn't want to be seen as just another John. John was pointing towards Jesus, pointing to him and what he was going to do, but his time had not yet come. And so he left and went back to Galilee. And picking up verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. The King James says he must needs go. The sense of imperative. He could have gone through Perea, where everybody else went, but he had to go through Samaria. There is an imperative there. He had a divine appointment. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or about noon. Now, Jesus is God. He is God come in the flesh, but he is in the flesh. He is real God and real man at the same time. And as real man, he suffers the same physical deprivations, the physical weaknesses that we all do. And he genuinely was tired and thirsty. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The divine appointment is starting to show up here. The woman doesn't see that. She's just astonished that this Jew would ask her for a drink of water. But Jesus changes it very quickly from physical water to living water. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can we get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" So what she's saying basically is, you guys think you're so high and mighty because you're Jews, but we honor Jacob as well. And this well has been here for over 1,500 years. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, I wasn't sure at this point if she's trying to be sarcastic or if she's starting to be fearful that she's in the presence of somebody who is significant. Well, he now starts to tell her show her how significant he really is. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Wow, he's exposing sin right there. And she realizes it. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And he's not just trying to be racist here. The Jews were God's chosen people for bringing forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so, of course, Jesus was born as a Jew. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Note that verse. We'll come back to that. Verse 25, "And the woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Again, note that verse. We'll come back to that in a few moments. That's a pretty important verse. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So they're looking at all the physical needs here, not realizing this is a divine appointment. There's ministry going on here. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and came to the people and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi." Now, again, this is significant. She's recognizing that this could be the Messiah. They still call him Rabbi, which means teacher. She is seeing something that the Jews, who should have seen it, haven't yet. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you out to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told them everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Imagine that. He goes through the despised region of the pagans and the semi-Jews, and he stays 2 days. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. And because of this, because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We'll just end the reading there. The key verse here is in verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship. Again, we have that imperative, must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is going to be the theme I want to address this morning. This will be the main idea, as it were, that worship is not just a private action or even a collective action, although that could be part of it, but it is the life we live in private, the life we live collectively. All of life is worship. So I want to focus on the two key concepts necessary for a life of worship that are brought out in this verse: truth and spirit. So I'm actually going to look at it in reverse order from the text. Truth and spirit. So first of all, let's look at truth. Now, Jesus, on his trial before Pontius Pilate, in John 18, he says, this is his testimony to Pilate, "I came into the world to testify to the truth. I came into the world to testify to the truth." Now, Pilate is a skeptic. He's a skeptic. And so his response, "What's truth? What's truth?" That could be any postmodern person today. "What's truth? I'll decide my own truth." That's what a skeptic is. That's who Pilate was. Now think about the irony of this question. He's the Roman administrator. He's the Roman governor. He's responsible for the administration of justice in his province. But he has no basis, no objective basis for deciding the truth of the justice he has to administer. He's got no objective basis for deciding that. And so in the case of Jesus, what does he do? He rejects truth. He knows he's innocent. That's the truth, but he rejects it. He rejects it. In fact, he refused to deal truthfully with Jesus, and he symbolically washes his hands of the entire affair. He doesn't want to deal with truth. Now, compare that with this simple Samaritan woman. She's not powerful. She's not rich. Probably not well-educated. But she's not a skeptic either. She's just ignorant of the truth, but she's not a skeptic. She has a superficial knowledge of God and probably a superstitious knowledge of God. But she has no concept of this idea of a personal relationship with God. But God had already prepared her heart, even if she didn't realize it. He'd prepared her heart to hear the truth. And he'd set up this divine appointment, both on Jesus' part and her part. In fact, he'd set up this divine appointment with the author of truth. So the first truth he confronts her with is the truth of her own sinfulness. Go and call your husband. Next slide. Go and call your husband. He's setting up the confrontation, this of her with her own sin, the truth about sin. So it just wasn't a casual request. It was a very deliberate request. And she knew she was a sinner. Now, it doesn't say why she had five husbands, but the implication is that she's been divorced five times, and so rather casual about her relationships. And now she's shacked up with some guy. And she knows that. So she knows she's a sinner, but she has no idea what to do about it. Now, most people actually know that they are not that they are sinners. I mean, may not use those words, but they know that if we were to appear before the absolute holiness of God, the eternal God, that we wouldn't measure up. We wouldn't be good enough. And our best hope would be that God would grade on the curve, as we used to say in high school. He'll decide on, he'll look at everybody and say, okay, I'm not quite as bad as that person, so maybe I'll get over it. Maybe I'll make it. That's sort of a, in fact, if you ask somebody, are you a good person? What's the normal response is, well, at least I haven't murdered somebody or done something like that. So it's a negative thing. The truth is, as we saw in chapter 3, the wrath of God remains on him. Next bullet. Or in this case, remains on her or them. Take your choice. And so this is the bad news. But as we saw last week, Jesus lays the groundwork for the good news by first looking at the bad news so we understand the need for good news. So he's gone to the truth about sin, and now he goes to the truth about himself, about who he is. And if we were to turn to the truth about Jesus, go to verses 25 and 26. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, just the same Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek equivalent. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Next slide. Truth about Jesus. I am he. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New American Standard, the word he will be in italics, which means it's not in the original manuscripts. It's not in the Greek. It's implied in the Greek. Now, that's not an unusual Greek grammatical construction, the implication. But Jesus, I think, he chose his words very carefully. Because what he was trying to do, he's basically saying, he who's speaking to you, I am. Takes us right back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God identifies himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I am Yahweh. Jehovah is the transliteration into English. Jehovah. I am. The one who is, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one. Only the Messiah, the Savior, could claim to be the I am. In other words, God himself claimed to be God himself. Now, the Samaritan woman understood this. I think she understood it completely. If we go to, no, go back at one. Verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be our Savior?" That's a different story the next time Jesus spoke in the temple in John 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," very deliberately now, "I am Yahweh." So they picked up stones to throw at him, or to stone him. And shortly thereafter, in the same visit to the temple in John 10, the Jews said, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God by declaring that you are Yahweh, I am." And see, Jesus picks these words very, very carefully. In fact, we see this throughout the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He picks his words very, very carefully to connect back with God's revelation of himself, his self-revelation to Moses back in Exodus 3. So the Jews don't see that in the temple, but many of these semi-Jewish pagans, these semi-pagan Samaritans, see Jesus differently. And in verse 42, we read, "This man really is the Savior of the world." This is the semi-pagan Samaritans are saying that. They see what's going on. They see who this man is. But at this stage, they see who he is, but they don't know how he is going to save the world. The gospel is still unfolding at this point because Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. He's not yet paid the price for our sin with his own life. He's not yet defeated death through his resurrection. And the Father has not yet sent the Holy Spirit to seal and empower believers. But what Jesus has done here is he's set the stage for a much greater divine appointment in the future, a few years later on the other side of the cross. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria and the Holy Spirit descends and the full gospel is preached. We have what sometimes called the Samaritan harvest of souls. But their hearts had already been prepared by the people of the town of Sychar and especially by the unnamed woman at the well. Divine appointments. Now, it's important to understand that the truth about Jesus is not just truth about facts, about who he is and what he's done, although that's all part of it. And it's not just the truth about a philosophical proposition about life and eternity, although that's also a part of it. But it's not just that. But it's about a person. Truth is about a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, the creator and Lord of everything. He is truth itself. Jesus is truth itself. John 14, 6. We know that one. Next slide. "I am the way and the truth." There's that "I am" again. "The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way to know God, the only way to satisfy our desire to our longing for truth, even if we deny truth, we long for truth. The only way to satisfy that longing for truth is through Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus points to something, to a true understanding of God and of life. And if that were the case, he would just be another great philosopher that we could contemplate and argue about and debate. But more profoundly, he's the way to know God. He's the way to understand spiritual reality and life reality. That's why we looked at John 3:16 last week, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To know that, to know the God behind that, he is the way. He is the only way to that whole spiritual reality of knowing God and therefore knowing life. He's also the truth about who God is, who we are, both without him and with him, and what real life is all about. What real life is all about. And he, in fact, is life itself. Not just eternal life, but he is life right now. He is our life right now. That's the truth. Life in Christ. We talk about new life in Christ, being born again. That born again life is animated by the Holy Spirit. So that takes us to the second key concept in worship. We must worship God not only in truth, but also in spirit. The truth about the gospel, Jesus himself, but also in the spirit, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he stood up at the temple courts and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts," he's crying out here, "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John goes on to say that that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit here, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In other words, the gospel plan is still being worked out, so the Holy Spirit hasn't come. But when he comes, it'll be like rivers of living water flowing out of his out of your heart. But in this side of the cross, when we talk about new life in Christ, on this side of the cross, we talk about new life in Christ, we're talking about life that's been animated by this indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the same living water that Jesus talked to the woman at the well about. The living water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the same thing. So it not only satisfies our own spiritual thirst for truth, this thirst for real life. What is life all about? That's that spiritual hunger, the spiritual thirst that we have. What is it all about? It satisfies that. But also, in satisfying our thirst, it overflows to the satisfying of the thirst of others, others who need to know. In other words, this is a life that has legs to it. It goes places. The Samaritan woman went places. She went to her town and told everybody what she had heard and seen and wondered. And many came to faith in Christ. And Jesus, as disciples are coming back with the food and they're saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he starts to talk about something completely else. He uses the metaphor of the fields that are already white unto harvest. Now, the disciples thought they were on their way to Galilee to do ministry. And what Jesus is saying is that the ministry's right here. Ministry's all around them, all the time. God is working. Harvest fields won't be ripe at some time in the future. When we get our act together, when we go and get a special speaker, when we get some rest, when I feel better, when I get older, more experienced, the fields are ripe unto harvest today, right now. Many of you know our brother Billy Obuchi, who's now in heaven. A few years ago, he went home to heaven. But while Bill was dying, when he was in palliative care, I used to go and visit Bill, and a few of us would go up and see him. And I was overwhelmed by, here's a simple man, very simple, quiet. If you knew Bill, he's a quiet little Japanese man, very polite and everything else. But he exuded Christ. He just exuded the love of Christ. And to see the effect that had on the staff as he lay there dying, it was incredible. The love of Christ that's exuded from him. And sometimes we'd go and his grandkids painted scripture verses on pieces of cardboard and paper and stuck it all over his room. So the Word of God was coming. This is what Bill wanted. And so the staff could see the Word of God. And we'd go there and we'd sing hymns to him. And It's funny to watch the staff come in and just listening at the door to hear. This is all part of the witness, the overflowing of this living water through this man who was dying. He's in his 90s and he was dying. We're never too old. The fields are white under harvest. They're ripe for harvest wherever we are. So we think about sharing the good news. It's not necessarily the neat, tidy, orderly package that flows out logically as we're looking into the future. It's about seeing the divine appointments that God is setting up right now all around us, because the Lord has prepared these for us each day. We need to look for them. So let's not see people as interruptions into our schedule. I'm a very scheduled person. I have lists I'd like to keep, and I work my way down my list. And if somebody interrupts my list, I get irritated. But there's divine appointments in it. And I've got to learn. I'm trying to train myself. I'm trying to learn to see that the interruptions are divine appointments. And some of those may be just sowing. Some of them will be reaping. But all of them will be glad together. All of them will be set up and animated by the Holy Spirit. And all that should make us glad, shouldn't it? We talked about thankfulness earlier this morning, being thankful, expressing praise to God because of that. Now, the important thing about living water is that it's living. Living water is living. It's about how we go about our lives, about our living. And it might be a planned activity. It might be an outreach that we plan. It could be an evangelistic campaign. It could be a mission trip or something like that. It could be planned in the future. But it should always be how we are living right now. It should be the way we live. How do we do that? Well, the Word of God tells us that all of us should worship God by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Are you in a family? Husbands, worship God by loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave herself for her. Wives, worship God by submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Fathers, worship God by not exasperating your children, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mothers, worship God by raising your children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble. Children, worship God by honoring your parents, obeying them in the Lord. Are you employed? Worship God by serving your employer wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, not men. Are you in the local church? Worship God by not neglecting to assemble ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. Worship God by being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as in Christ God forgave you. Worship God by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I might add, after this morning, worship God by forgiving the technological problems we had and not letting it bug you. But you see, worshiping God is about all those little things, those little aspects of our living. All of us should worship God by setting a Christ-like example in speech and life, in love and faith and in purity, as Paul said to Timothy. Living water is about life. It's about all of life. It's a life of worship. So let's worship in spirit and in truth. The worship is not just a private experience. It's not just a collective church experience. It's not just coming together to get high on God, although that may be part of it. I don't deny that. But more profoundly, worship is about, number one, understanding the truth of who God is, who we are in relation to Him, understanding the truth about sin, understanding what God has done about sin through the person and work of His Son, Jesus, understanding who we have become in Jesus, understanding where the good news is taking us into eternity, and then secondly, taking that truth and living it in the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within each of His believers. This is living water. that continually refreshes us and overflows to the refreshing of others. It's a 24/7 experience. It's our way of life. I want to end by taking a quote from outside of John's gospel, as I like this, 1 Peter 2:9. But you, that's me, you, all of us who are believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a holy priesthood. The life of a priest is wrapped up in worship. That is his life. That is his calling. It's a full-time job. And the priesthood is no longer just for somebody else. It's not something that somebody else does. It's the high calling of all believers to worship God in spirit and in truth. What a great calling we have. Let's pray. Father, we want to worship you this morning in our prayers right now. Even as we've worshiped you in the word, we've worshiped you in song, we want to worship you in prayer by coming to you and saying, Lord, thank you. Vile sinners such as us, such as me, a heart of wickedness, a heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh, real flesh, by the living water of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, thank you. Lord, may we take seriously your call for us to worship you in all of life, worship you in truth, worship you in the power of the Spirit. May we never tire of coming to that well, of being refreshed in your word, being refreshed in your Spirit. Lord, may that be the hallmark of your people. May it be the hallmark of us here. May it be hallmark in my life too. So Lord, just visit us with your presence. Give us that empowerment that we need to see your glory here amongst us. See your glory in our lives, individually and collectively. May they be lives of worship now and into eternity, because we come to you in that name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.